Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of knowing Christ and being yours. And we thank you that you honor your word. And so we ask that we might know what you mean by what you say today. And teach us, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. My wife and I just celebrated our 50th wedding anniversary about 2 weeks ago, and it made me ponder how much, thank you. That's for you, Billy, Jean. See. We got married, they said, he congratulated me, and they said they'd pray for her, so. But it's always rather sobering when we realize that we're closer to the end of our life than we've ever been before. I've reached the life expectancy of American male in 1970, so it's catching up with me, the dates anyway. Whenever I begin to ponder life like that, I'm filled with thanksgiving, though, for our Lord Jesus. It's just the truths. It's the truth that builds strength into us at this point and brings peace into your heart when you worry and it's the truth about our Lord and the truth of the Word of God. So one of those passages that have always frustrated me and always I pondered for many, many years, actually, and wondered what it all meant. And then finally, I got to find out what I think this passage means. It's become a great blessing to me. I memorized it and wanted it just to be part of my life. And it's Hebrews chapter 12. Those verses between verse 22, 23, and 24. There's an outline in your bulletin, which you obviously tell where I'm going. Very simple. Somewhere about AD 70 or 60, a certain godly Christian leader whose name isn't revealed realized that there were many Christians from the Hebrew background, Jewish background, who were being pressured and to come back into the Mosaic system. They were being persecuted and given a hard time. And so he decided to write a letter to encourage them and challenge them to stay with Christ. Hold fast your confession. That's what he said. And he used two tactics, two approaches. One was the positive approach, and one was a negative approach. The positive approach was to emphasize that Christ is greater than any angel or priest or the value of any ceremony found in any of the Mosaic system. The negative approach was to warn them seriously and sternly that to give up the ocean is to leave you with only a mud puddle. You needed to hold on to Christ because there's nothing else. To turn your back on Christ is to go back into life of death. And he did this, gave him five warnings, chapter 2, 3, 5, 10, and 12. You probably are familiar with that. One of those positive encouragement statements that he made, though, was in this chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Hebrews here. He picks up on the comparison between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And he wants to show how massive is the joy of knowing that we are in Christ. And he makes this comparison between the time when Moses brought all the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they stood before the Mount Sinai, and God was going to give them his law. And God said to them, in 3 days I'm going to meet with you, and I want you to wash your clothes, I want you to get ceremonially clean, and don't come near the mountain, I'm going to be there. And so the visible evidence of my presence is going to be on Mount Sinai. And so if you come near the mountain, your animals, anything that touches the beyond the limits, you're going to be stoned, or actually the text says shot. And that wasn't a 12-gauge, it was probably an arrow or something like that. But they were very, very, it was very important, and it was very fearful. They saw the flashing lights, and the great darkness came, and the clouds, and the fire, and the noise, and the trumpets, and it was a fearful thing. And if you notice in the text, in verse 21, indeed, it was so terrifying that Moses said, quote, I tremble with fear. And I don't know where he said that in the Old Testament, but we know he said that. Now, the contrast is, though, nine phrases. In contrast to that fearful thing called the law and God's necessary judgment upon us because we fail the law, he says, in contrast to that is Christ. And then he gives you nine phrases. And he says, in spite of that, you have come to, and then he uses nine phrases, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, and so on. And there's nine phrases here. And I ask myself, you know, if I were a fearful Hebrew Christian, why would these nine phrases transform my fear into hope? How come? What is it about these things that this author says, if you focus on this, you'll be encouraged? Well, you don't want a nine-point sermon from me, especially from me. Maybe somebody else you can handle one, but not from me. So I've put it into 4 points. Put it in your bulletin there. You see where we're going. Because when life gets fearful and you need to trust some very hope-filled realities. And if you'll notice, I think, let me just try to unpack these phrases for you. There's four of them here. The reality, first of all, the reality of confidence in the truth of the presence of the glorious God. Verse 22, chapter 12. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. First three phrases. Now, most of us, well, many, maybe there are people here, but maybe most of us have not been from a Jewish background, so we're not very familiar with their history and so on. If you're a Christian, you probably studied the Old Testament. But remember the geography just a little bit. That Mount Zion is probably the name for the ancient city of David, which we call Jerusalem. It's as ancient as Abraham in a sense, because the place where God told him to offer up his son Isaac was Mount Moriah, and the ancient Jews believed that Solomon built his temple so that the altar of burnt offering was right on the spot where Abraham built an altar to offer up Isaac. So this is a reference, in a sense, to a place where God is going to come and meet with his people. The Mount Zion was a place, God is coming down here, and you were to meet him there in Jerusalem at that altar. The second phrase is the city of the living God, which again is a place where God's presence dwells. City is an organized, designed location where people live. People gather together. In fact, I every once in a while I go out to the San Juan Islands to substitute for pastors out there in a couple churches, and you go out there and you ride the ferry out there and you see the beautiful place and you say, boy, this is God's country, you know, because there's trees and all this beauty around us. And yet God likes cities. His last and final form of blessing to you and I will be a great city. John saw that in Revelation 21. John said, I saw I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and then there'll be no longer any sea. And then I saw the holy city coming down from God, adorned as a bride for her groom, a bridegroom. And he said, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, God is dwelling among his people, and you will be his people, and God himself will dwell among you. And the great blessing, eventually, the great goal of all our lives will be to be with him in his presence, in his holy city. See, it's going to be a marvelous, marvelous experience. It's what you have to look forward to. And the third phrase is a heavenly Jerusalem. Now, when you talk about Hebrews and you talk about heavenly Jerusalem, you have to remember that he talks about shadows being what we're seeing now, but the reality is not here. The real substance isn't here. It's his argument in Colossians when Paul wrote to the Colossians about the festivals and the foods and the Sabbath and all the law-keeping and the problems they were having. And he said, listen, these things, these are but shadows of things to come, but the substance is Christ. And then Hebrews, the writer in chapter 8, talks about the priests on earth and are copies and shadows of the heavenly things. And in chapter 10, he does the same thing, a shadow of all good things to come instead of the true form of the reality. In other words, the heavenly Jerusalem, There is a Jerusalem on earth. We're talking about that. We know that. There's a geographical location. But listen, whatever is kind of enticing or good or wonderful about Jerusalem on earth is only like a shadow of what is really glorious in the real substance, which is heavenly. You see. I used to have a Dodge 4x4. It was a pickup that I used in Eastern Washington and got me through a lot of snowdrifts over there. And it kind of got old, and finally I said, you know, I really would like to have a brand new Dodge 4x4, you know, with a gun rack on the back and big wheels, you know, alloy wheels, and you know, with a big Hemi engines, and you go, you know, and make the pipes, both sides have pipes, or you can go right up the side of the cab there and make them real chrome and make a lot of noise, and that would be really nice. And so suppose I go in and I say I'm going to buy one of these, and I go into the Dodge dealer and I see one over there, and it's beautiful, and it's right behind a picture, a full-size picture of it on a cardboard and standing up there, and so I say, how much is it? And he says, $38,000. So I pull out my checkbook and I write out a full check for that, and I tear it off and I give it to him, and he says, here, well, great, here's the keys. And so I walk over to the truck and I walk right past it, and I have this, you know, in the back there, they've got this full-size cardboard picture of it. I pick up that, and I struggle. I pick up that picture, and I start struggling out the door, and he's wondering what in the world I'm doing. See? And I finally get to the big door, and he opens the door, and I walk out with this silhouette, this picture, this lithograph, or whatever it is, of the real thing. And you say, you're dumb. you give up, you cling to the shadow when the real substance is over there. There is a heavenly Jerusalem. There is a reality, a substance far beyond, more real than anything you know right now. Anything we see, any gathering like this, there's a greater gathering in heaven. That reality is far more substantial than what you and I think even now, you see. So all I'm saying is that these first three phrases seem to me to emphasize the presence of the living God. And by the way, the existence and the presence of the living God is what makes life worth living. See, and the lack of it has become, I think, part of the despair in America. All the despair we're seeing, and all the hopelessness, and all the leadership that has no answers, is because basically we've turned our back upon the real existence and presence of the living God. When some of us were young and were kids, we may have not even been Christians, but we had this background of sort of a capital that we had in America, where we kind of assumed there was a God, and we had God, in God we trust on our money, and we kind of assumed, yeah, that's the way it is. And all that generation in World War II was a great generation, because there was this kind of unspoken acceptance that, yeah, there might be a God out there. Now we have political parties that kind of just ignore the whole thing and take it to the other direction. My point is this. When we do this, when we turn our back upon this, life gets full of despair. There was a famous French philosopher of the Enlightenment back in the 18th century. His name, you probably don't know his name. His name was François-Marie Avonnet, Arouvé, if I pronounce my French right. He had a pen name, though, everybody remembers, which is Voltaire. And he was anti-God and so on. And a very, very brilliant man and so on. But just one quote from him just epitomizes what I feel about my own country and the despair that's here. Here's what he said. He said, I am a puny part of a great whole. Yes, but all feeling and thinking things are born of the same law and suffer like me, and like me also die. The vulture fastens on his timid prey and stabs with bloody beak the quivering limbs. All's well, it seems, but in a while the eagle tears the vulture into shreds. But the eagle is transfixed by shafts of man, And then the man, prone in the dust of the battlefields, mingling his blood with dying fellow men, becomes in turn the food for ravenous birds. Thus the whole world and every member groans, all born for all born for torment and for mutual death. And over this ghastly chaos, you would say the ills of each make up the good of all. What is the verdict of the vastest mind? Silence. The book of fate is closed to us. Man is a stranger to his own research. He knows not whence he comes and nor whether he goes. Tormented atoms in a bed of mud, devoured by death, a mockery of fate. And when you cling to that kind of an ethic, you look back on history and you can see what Martin Luther meant by saying that history is like a drunken man reeling from one wall to another, knocking himself senseless with every hit. The bottom line for me is the presence of the living God. Back in 07, just before I came here, in fact, I was still recovering when I came here to begin that year here. Super Bowl Sunday on 2007, I was down at the hospital in the emergency room talking with a security guy. His security guy saw me come in on the gurney, and I was laying on the gurney, and he's a Christian guy, and we were talking. And my problem was I was bleeding to death, and the surgeon, nobody knew how to find where it was, and they knew not how to stop it and all this, so it was getting a little bit risky. In fact, it was pretty risky, and the doctor, the surgeon, was almost still 10 minutes away from the church, from the hospital, and we're standing there, and we're talking. What are we talking about? Are we talking politics? Are we talking sports? No. See, the bottom line is, am I just a collection of atoms in a bed of mud devoured by death, a mockery of fate? Or am I a beloved child of a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing and exists and ever-present, who sent a Savior to be my Savior and for all beings who will trust in Him? And is He with me there, and am I in His presence through Christ? Is He my shepherd? Yeah, see, that's the bottom line is that. And that's the difference between despair and hope. And He is the God who exists and who is our Savior and who is with us, you see. Well, that's what I think those three first phrases bring to me anyway. A second reality that's very hope-filling, I think, is the next two phrases. But you have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, let me mention here that there's a lot of discussion on how to punctuate this sentence in Greek text, and you can read up on Dalich's analysis of Hebrews 12 and so on, and some of the other Westcott's and so on. But the bottom line for me are three ideas. Number one, just the vast numbers. And number two, the two groups are very fascinating to me. And number three is this immense joy that they have. I mean, look at the vast numbers. You got to realize that heaven's a big place. Every once in a while, you look on YouTube and you come across Rob Bell's stuff. You know, there's no hell and all this. One of his arguments is, how can God, with all these people, send them all to hell and only this small group of people that He's going to save? Well, listen. If you read in there, when John saw heaven open, and you remember these verses from Revelation 5:11. He looked and he heard around the throne and living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. I mean, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands. And so your problem here, probably the same problem I have, is with numbers. I don't understand numbers. Big numbers, I mean. Laura Whitlock, the astrophysicist at the Goddard Space Flight Center, said that no one knows how many stars there are, except there has to be at least 10 to the 21st power. Now, if you're a mathematician, you know 10 to the 21st power means, I think it's 1 with 21 or 22 zeros. And I can't remember, it's 21 or 22 zeros after it. Now, how do you pronounce 22 zeros after a number? I'm having trouble with the American national debt. It's... You know, a trillion is a 1 with 12 zeros, 000, 000, 000, and 000. That's 1 trillion. We're off into the hundreds of trillions. In debt. I can't get my mind around, I can't wrap my mind around it. It's too big. See that? How do you deal with that? How do you deal with those kind of numbers? Millions and millions and millions and billions of glorious beings. And look at the two groups that are here. One is angelic beings, and you all say, well, yeah, we know what angels are. Well, we do, but we don't. I mean, we just do, but we don't. Angels are marvelous beings, but none of us really have seen one. And if one appeared in this room, we'd probably all fall down, try to worship, because we wouldn't, it'd be the most astounding thing. The other group is what's called the assembly of the firstborn whose names are enrolled in heaven. Now, who are these? Now, I'll take a position here just, and if I'm wrong, I'm okay, because I've got a lot of people wrong in my group, and they're good guys too. And there's some other good guys probably in take another position. But I think these are the present living believers that make up the church on earth. That's kind of what it seems like to me, because these are the ones Jesus says should rejoice in Luke 10:20, because their names are written in heaven. Now, if you think of some other group, that's fine. This one works for me. What it tells me is that though they are this group of people who are experiencing being the firstborn, and let me put it this way. It could be that this is the assembly of the firstborn, meaning the assembly of Christ, the church of Christ, Christ being the firstborn of all creation. But what I'm saying is probably it also means, if not the primary meaning, is we all experience what it means to be the firstborn, the oldest, the son, the firstborn son. Now, in Oriental cultures, and well, let me put it this way, in Japan, we came over to Japan and spent some years over there. We had 3 girls when we went over there, and our last baby was a girl, was born there. And when the baby was born, the Japanese Christians said to us, "Sore wa zannen sensei desu ne. Chonnan wa yawa nain desu." That means it's too bad. You have another girl. You don't have a chonan. Chonan is the oldest boy. The oldest boy, you know, gakcho, the cho means big guy. He's the top. Gaku is a school. So gakcho is the principal. Kaisha is a company. So it's kaicho. That's the president of the company. Chonan means the first son. Cho, nan. He's the son. They don't even count the next son as being the second son. They call him Jinan, which is next son, not second son. If they have a third son, then they start calling him third son, Sannan, Yonan, Gonan, and down the line, see. But it's that Chonan. All the rights of the family become his. He can become the priest. He's the power in the family. And here you have the assembly of the power of those that are being blessed by the Father's benefits. You see, that's this assembly. And if you notice, it's joyous. It's the word is of this joyous gathering. It's all like in fact, the word has to do with a community that is called together to have a big festival. That's why it's actually translated a festal gathering. You wonder what that really means. It's an old word that means we're just going to have a big, big party in the town. It's ski to see or whatever. Beautiful thing, beautiful picture. I mean, the bottom line is, you are never alone. Don't you see that? You are never alone. You're part of the big group of winners. And if you're a weary of life and tough times are there and you feel all alone, you just don't have to be alone. See, my wife and I, we have prayer lists, and we never before in my whole life until these last years have we had on our list people who are from homosexual backgrounds or claiming to be. Right now we have three on our list. One has come out of it and is in victory. One is says they've come out of it but struggle and they're in a problematic lifestyle. And one is still committed to it. And we talk to all the time. And we discuss life and all this. And we pray every day for these people. What we've noticed about these kids is that they're alone. There's this tremendous isolation among some of these people. And it drives them to this, this group that will accept them. You don't have to be alone, see? You are involved. You're with the Savior. God is your ever-present help. And you are part of these glorious beings. And they're your people. They're your group. See? You don't have to be alone. I never need to feel alone. I'm a part of a massive number of glorious partners and glorious beings. And someday we'll see them as they are and as it is. Look at this third reality. The next sixth and the seventh phrases, but you have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect. Now, if I'm correct in assuming that the assembly of the firstborn describes the church and the body of Christ as it lives through its time and tough times in the world, then it's logically leads to the need for God to be the judge. We really do need justice. There is justice coming. I never pray for justice for me. I know what I'd get if I had real justice. I pray for mercy for me, but I pray for justice for everything else. There needs to be some justice. I don't know if you know Andrew Prout, the missionary. He's a graduate of seminary, the same class as my son-in-law a number of years ago, quite a few years ago now. But he's a missionary in Jordan. Just got a note from him on his email yesterday. 2 weeks ago, he'd sent an emergency prayer request about a coworker, and yesterday here's a woman who spent 24 some years in Jordan learning and loving the people, and 2 weeks ago she was stabbed 30 times, stabbed to death by one of her, they think it was a Salafist. You know what a Salafist is? Look it up. Google it sometime. It's a competitive group to the Muslim Brotherhood. They have their own different approaches to jihad. So Andrew and he has a wife and two babies, and they're staying pretty low, trying to keep out of the target zone. He had to move from Pakistan to Jordan because he was on the target, became a target zone. Here's a guy, 6'3", blonde, trying to fit in with a society of shorter people, all looking Arabic, and he loves them. I want justice in many ways. I want God to take care of these things. I know things, unjust things are going to happen, but is there a God? Yes, there is a God who's going to be the judge someday. And by the way, look at the next group. The seventh phrase, spirits of the righteous made perfect. What in the world are these? It's the spirits of the righteous made perfect. I'm going to just take the position that these are probably the saved of all the ages who are the chief witnesses and partakers of the corrected and completed heavenly view of all things. Dalich would say, he says, that the divine purpose concerning them is now fulfilled. Luther said, these are all the believers whose righteousness is now perfected. I don't know if you read Jonathan Edwards, his view of heaven is that, one of his views anyway, always got me. Kind of bothered me, so I had to work at it. See if I really agreed with, who's going to disagree with Jonathan Edwards, greatest American theologian, I guess. But Jonathan Edwards said, you know, in heaven, they probably know what's going on earth. And I went to that and I said, well, I'm in heaven and I'm supposed to be without pain, without sorrow, and without any worries, and yet I know what's going on in the lives of people I love, like maybe I've got grandchildren who are failing or have being mistreated or it's going to suffer. And I say, what's going on? Is that what? How can I do that? And Jonathan Edwards' perspective is this, is that, hey, listen, when you're in the presence of Jesus Christ, you see and understand the whole picture, and you can see, ah, that all fits in. This all works. Cancer, it fits in with the whole thing that Jesus, and Jesus is sufficient. You see the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus there. You're in His immediate presence, and you see that, and it's no big deal. It's like looking at a parade. You have two options. One is to sit on the corner and sit on the curb and watch one float after another and see each float and examine it closely. But there's another way looking at it. It's from the Goodyear blimp up you know, several hundred feet in the sky. You can see the whole picture. You can see what's coming next. You can see what's going to happen before it happens. And you can see God's plan working out. And you see the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory. And you see, there's no worries here. It's all just. It all fits. I don't have to accuse God of being out to lunch when I'm suffering. Doesn't work. Everything fits because Jesus is sufficient, because I see it. I suspect that this is what's involved here. I take it to be, you know, this great assurance. There is justice. Don't worry. Justice is coming. Justice works. One more reality here, and that's this, the last one, which is the sufficiency of Christ. I just put that in there because you come to the last two phrases. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The last two phrases. For some reason, this writer of Hebrews loves the name Jesus. 9 times you'll use that in different chapters, chapter 2, 4, 6, 7, 10, 12, 13. Jesus the mediator, Jesus the perfecter of and author of our faith, Jesus, you know. Chapter 4, we have the high priest. Since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, hold fast your confession. Jesus, our Savior, the idea of Savior, the Lord Jesus has come. He's our Savior. And He's the one who's accomplished our salvation. He's the mediator. Wherever there's a covenant, there had to be the shedding of blood, the sprinkling of blood. He's the one who did it. The last little phrase here is, why did they throw in the word sprinkled blood, which speaks better word than the blood of Abel? Why is Abel here? It's possible that he's saying, well, when Jesus offered His blood up on the cross, it was an offering to God of a sacrifice. Well, and in Genesis chapter 4, you have Cain and Abel offering their offerings to God, and God approved Abel's, and Cain was rejected. So of course, Jesus' offering of His own blood is superior to Abel's. On the other hand, listen, Abel was the first righteous man to experience unjust persecution. God comes to Cain and He says to him, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to Me from the ground." I mean, the innocent blood of an abused righteous man cried out from the ground for justice. And God never ignores and forgets it. But now, you see, the blood of Jesus is so superior to the blood of Abel, for example. Jesus is the one who became our great high priest, passed through the heavens, entered into the holy place of God. So the blood of Abel cries out justice, revenge, retribution. But the blood of Jesus cries out grace, mercy, forgiveness, renewal, regeneration. And that's more powerful. That's more penetrating. And that's more prevailing. So, here are 4 hope-filled realities. They're far more substantial than anything you can see in ceremony in church, in things that you see and do in the world. It's much more substantial than this wood pulpit here. You can get it in your mind. Well, let me just close this way. Back in 1956, Fidel Castro... What was 1959? Fidel Castro rolled into Havana on top of a tank, military tank, and he rolled in there victorious and became the dictator of Cuba. And then by the end of 1965, he had taken away all religious freedom. In 1965, he actually arrested 53 pastors, two American missionaries, and charged them with crimes against the state and sentenced them to serve between 2 and 30 years in prison. And that same year, he put scores of other pastors and most seminarians were drafted into the forced labor camps because of their faith, and they kept sharing Christ. Years later, a researcher went down through that area and interviewed a lot of these who had gone through that persecution and made a study of it and did some research. He spent months interviewing and gleaning wisdom from these persecuted leaders. And what his conclusions were confirmed everything that research by international persecution experts have come up with. And they have decided that there are 11 characteristics of Christians who have remained faithful during persecution. 11 characteristics. It's a list of 11 items. You know what the very first one is? They know Jesus. They know Jesus really well. And then comes things like they know Bible memory, they know how to pray, and they already know they're a part of people being with them. But the top one is to know Jesus. To know Him well. He's your Savior. He's your partner. He's your friend. He's your shepherd. You're in His presence all day, all night. He's in you. You're in Him. And He's the one whom you are looking to. You're pressing on, knowing Him. See. Let me just close with the words of George MacDonald when he began a sermon this way one day, and I'll close this one with these words. He said this, "If I cannot persuade you to understand a little more of Jesus Christ, my labor is lost in coming to you." And then he said, "Did the fact ever cross your minds that you are here in this world just to understand the Lord Jesus Christ and for no other reason?" Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for truths that tell us, Lord, Your love is perfect and You are present with us, that Your realities are true realities. Forgive us for our sins and forgive us for our taking of Your grace so lightly. Lead us, we pray, to a greater and deeper love for You, we ask. In Jesus' name we ask these mercies. Amen.